Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, in the second part of a study titled, I Zeal Good.
That decision that seemed wise from one point of view ended up being a catastrophe for Lot and his family. When God destroyed Sodom, Lot barely survived. If it wasn't for him being mentioned by the Apostle Peter as a righteous man, you'd doubt that he was even saved. Abraham examples the heavenly wisdom in this situation. Certainly it was meekness in action, seeing he was the elder and had every right to tell Lot what to do. Earthly wisdom isn't simply inferior to heavenly wisdom. It is sensual and demonic. Sensual isn't describing the lusts of the flesh or anything like that. It's a word that means unspiritual. It describes life apart from God. It is life without God's Spirit. So it would describe all non-believers, all who have not been born again, and it should never describe a believer. Now, if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and He's available to you. But if you choose earthly wisdom over heavenly wisdom, you're acting as if the Spirit isn't involved in your life at all. If you, like Lot, choose the rich pasture land, not thinking where it might lead you, that's a problem. Modern day example, not quite as significant, I think, as the biblical example, but I've seen it happen. People decide where they want to live. All of a sudden, there's, especially, I don't know what it is about California. Well, I know what it is about California. And especially at this valley, everybody wants to get out of here. It's like you wake up wanting to get out of here, to go somewhere else. I understand. I actually like it here, but and I'm not criticizing that. It's fine. But so often people they go somewhere and it's got everything they're looking for except something spiritual. There's not a church for 100 miles. There's no fellowship, or they haven't looked into it. You just assume there's going to be a good church. I know people right now who've left this church who've never found a church to attend. They've been gone for years. And they're in their dream home, living their dream life without any serving of Jesus Christ. And so it's something you need to factor in. If you want to move somewhere, that's great. If you have to move somewhere, people do. Find a church. Figure out what you're going to do spiritually, especially if you have a family. We field a lot of calls from people who are trying to find a church. It's like the lowest common denominator. Would you go to these people or these people? I say, well, I'm in Hanford. I'm going to Calvary Hanford. And you should have stayed. Click. No, we sometimes there's no alternative. I mean, you're telling, I didn't move. You move to a place where there's no decent fellowship. That's not my problem. At least you can watch online, I guess, but it's not the same. That's for emergencies. Otherwise, I'm going to start teaching from home in a little bed jacket, you know, with my breakfast. Hey, anyway. Earthly wisdom is demonic. This is why James has a reputation for being kind of in your face. He says it has its source in the devil. His seemingly wise counsel to Eve in the Garden of Eden broke mankind's connection with God. It doomed mankind to an earthly existence that would have ended in dust and death and eternal destruction, but for God's gracious intervention. If you could not know what we know about the rest of the Bible, just listening to what Satan said to Eve kind of sounded like it maybe could have made sense. At least it made sense to her. She could follow the logic of it. There was a wisdom to it. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, there was a kind of logic to it. There's a sort of a wisdom to it. Eve didn't recognize that it was earthly and sensual and devilish. Jesus, of course, did. And all earthly wisdom like that is from the devil. Now, we said that the Zealots started out in about 6 AD with Judas the Galilean. By 66 AD, Menahem, a son of Judas, was one of its leaders. He raised a band of cutthroats. They overpowered their opponents who preferred peace with Rome and made a triumphant entry into Jerusalem dressed as a king. Menahem then took control of the temple and had the high priest put to death. One day when he was entering the temple, dressed in royal robes, an angry mob seized him and killed him. Late in 67 AD, John of Gischala rose to power. He was even more brutal than Menahem. He had tens of thousands of Jews put to death. Anyone who supported the Romans or desired peace was worthy of death in John's eyes. At one point, he seized the temple and killed the high priest. So fierce was the fighting that 8,500 died on the temple grounds. Judas the Galilean, Menahem, John of Gischala all seemed zealous for the Lord, but in reality they conducted themselves with earthly wisdom that was sensual and demonic. Jesus seemingly did nothing for almost 30 years after the Roman census. And 3.5 years of ministry went by and he looked defeated, having been rejected by the Jews and crucified by the Romans. But 3 days after he was crucified, heaven's wisdom exploded onto the scene. Jesus was risen. He was alive. His followers would spread his gospel to the whole world. It's a mission we continue to this very day as we await his return to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth in God's timing. Now, let me be quick to address something you might be wondering about. Does James mean by this to teach Christian pacifism? And the answer to that is no, he's not teaching Christian pacifism. In using the history of first century Israel, we must keep in mind that her destruction had been prophesied by Jesus. Matthew 24:2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And you remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing that her destruction was near. And it was inevitable because of their rejection of him. Now, Christian pacifists sometimes cite Jesus' statement, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." But Jesus wasn't giving a universal command. He was talking in the context of Israel's immediate future. In 70 AD, the Romans would crush those like the zealots who were living by the sword. If you lived by the sword in rebellion against Rome, you would die by the sword. This reminds me of the situation of 6th century BC Israel. Jeremiah was prophesying that Jerusalem's destruction was at hand. The city and the temple would be destroyed, and they would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And so he counseled surrender. It was too late for any personal repentance to save them from national judgment. And so when James is talking, it's in the context of the understanding that Israel was suffering a national judgment and that there would be no rebellion that was going to throw off their Roman oppression, and that the issue really was personal deliverance from sin. Jesus is himself described as wielding a sword at his second coming. He's a warrior. In the meantime, the New Testament instructs us about governments and their power to wield the sword and about our responsibilities within government. To even talk about revolution or pacifism from these verses would be a misapplication. So don't get distracted by what our verses are not saying. What they are saying is that there is an earthly wisdom that is always sensual and demonic. Don't ever apply it to your situation. You know where we see this the most, sadly? We see it the most when in their heart a spouse lies against the truth of God and decides to pursue an unbiblical divorce. I've heard all kinds of earthly wisdom to try to justify the destruction of a Christian marriage. Earthly wisdom only always destroys. Instead, let's seek the wisdom that's from above, and that's the topic of verses 17 through 18. Is your zeal dependent on heavenly wisdom? Now, we've seen some examples of what zeal for the Lord looks like when it does depend on heavenly wisdom. We saw Joseph and Abraham. James next lists some of the main characteristics. He says in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." This is important. Since it is from above, it is immediately available to you in any and every situation. It is available to you if you've been a believer for 10 minutes or for 10 years. Growing and maturing are an important part of the Christian life. We should practice the disciplines of biblical Christianity to enhance our personal growth. We should read the Word. We should pray. We should give to the work of the Lord, both of our treasure and of our time. We should fast. We should share our faith. But when it comes to making right choices, wisdom can be yours whenever you need it, wherever you are in your walk. This isn't a matter of thinking, I would have made a better decision if I was a more mature Christian, if I just read Proverbs one more time, or if I was farther along with my walk. Certainly there is a maturing process, and that's so important. But James says the kind of wisdom I'm talking about, heavenly wisdom, comes from above. And that means I simply receive it. I don't do anything to learn about it or to earn it, except I read God's word and fellowship with God's people to understand when it's in, you know, that it does sound pure and peaceable and all the other things. And so James uses some words to describe the characteristics of wisdom, and these words are pretty straightforward. I mean, we don't need to redefine what we already understand. They don't need definition so much as I think they need a context in which we might see them in action. Since I already mentioned we see so much earthly wisdom in the tragic dissolution of Christian marriages, let's use that as our context and an example for these words that describe wisdom. Now, I understand James is not giving a marriage study, but we can see how applying heavenly wisdom affects marriage. And really, every study is a marriage study. Every study is a how should I live study, because the Lord is speaking to us. And in this case, he's saying, you want to choose heavenly wisdom. Maybe you're not having trouble in your marriage, or maybe it's at work, but let's use marriage because it hits home. Everybody can understand this. I think you'll see what I'm going to do with this, and you'll understand. So he says, wisdom that is from above is first pure. Whatever God clearly says about marriage, we must yield to. I should not mix my own ideas about marriage with what God has said. To do so is to add earthly wisdom, which makes everything instantly impure. And so God has a pure teaching on marriage. And when I add something that is outside of the realm of his teaching on marriage or definition of marriage or examples of marriage, I make it impure. And so I must start with the wisdom that is above, which is pure. And so biblical marriage, heterosexual, monogamous, to last for a lifetime. Any other definition of marriage is earthly, sensual, and yes, it's absolutely demonic. Grounds for divorce include sexual sin and abandonment, but that's not why most Christian marriages end. There are usually no grounds other than personal feelings. 90% of the Christian couples I've counseled over the past 30 years have had zero grounds for divorce, other than they stopped loving each other, didn't like each other, had feelings for other people, none of which allow you to get a divorce and marry someone else from God's point of view. In fact, what happens is one spouse starts adding impurities to their thinking. They start feeling sorry for themselves. They convince themselves they're not happy. They start flirting with friends or coworkers. They get involved with pornography. Simultaneously, they begin to lower the biblical definition of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's like a storm taking place in their life because we're not guarding our hearts and receiving from God what is pure. The wisdom from above that is pure would hold you to your wedding vows, the ones where you promise to stay together for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Sometimes I bring this up in counseling. I say, what about your vows? And people chuckle. They just think that was part of the ceremony. That's just something you have to do in order to get married. They don't understand that they're actually promising before God to do these things. It doesn't have an effect on them. Next, James lists peaceable. And you may be thinking, you don't know what my spouse is like. Peace is just not possible. Doesn't matter what your spouse is like, you're to respond by being peaceable. Since it is a quality that, remember, comes from above, it's something you can do. I'm not saying we do it 100% of the time, because we still have a sin, we still have flesh, we still give in to the flesh, we still sin. James says if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But the point that James is making is you can have a wisdom that comes from above that's first of all pure, and then it's peaceable, meaning you can stay at peace in whatever situation is raging around you. Next, heavenly wisdom is gentle. Such a person submits to mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility, without any thought of hatred or revenge. I know your spouse pushes you too far. Absolutely, you have limits. And you're proud of your limits, you know, that you keep moving them farther out, but after a certain point, you're just, it's beyond limit. This, again, comes from above. It's a gift to be received, not something to be learned or earned over time. The Christian life isn't a matter of slowly overcoming your natural limits. It is life without limits since you have help from heaven. Can we do it perfectly? No. I don't want this to burden anybody. But we need to change our thinking because we all think this way. We think, well, I have limits. And my limit is right here. And it's better than my neighbor's limit. It's better than I was a non-believer, and it moves, you know, in minuscule ways from time to time as I grow and mature. James says, forget about that. Live without limits by appealing to heaven for its wisdom. Are you willing to yield? Now, you can't always yield. Sometimes your spouse is wrong or in sin. Plenty of situations people come in and they say, well, you know, I know it's part my fault and part her fault. In reality, buddy, it's your fault. Your wife hasn't done anything except just be a person who, you know, continues to be a sinner. But really, what you're doing is just wrong and it's destroying your marriage or vice versa. And so you can't always yield, but are you willing to yield when possible? More importantly, let's say, God forbid, but let's say you're a person right now who's in this process. You're somewhere along the line of thinking that divorce maybe makes sense. Maybe you're even already in love with another person while you're still married. Are you willing to yield to God? Because he's coming today through this word and he's saying, my marriage is pure and it's peaceable and it's gentle. And I'm going to hold you to it. Are you willing to yield to God's definition of marriage? It's a very serious question. And most people today, sadly, answer it by saying no. I don't know if they understand how serious that is. And so we try and make them understand. And then they say things like, well, God will forgive me. So I'm just going to sin like crazy. I'm going to sin like a bandit. Everywhere I go, I'm going to sin until I get rid of this old marriage, this clunky old marriage, and get into my new relationship. And then, woo! I'm going to become a deacon or an elder or a pastor. I'm going to get so spiritual you can't believe it. It sounds funny, but it's tragic. This is exactly what people do. They are not willing to yield to God and to the Word of God. You can be full of mercy and good fruits in your home. You want to draw your spouse closer to Jesus, not push them away from you. Sometimes we forget that we have a responsibility to this other person. Without partiality in the context of marriage means you see your spouse as a work in progress. You see him or her as God does. You don't compare them to some imaginary standard or to someone else. I know, you can't do this either. Not naturally, but you can do it supernaturally. And finally, James says, it's without hypocrisy. If you ultimately end up at an excuse to walk away from your marriage with no biblical grounds, it's a hypocrisy. You're a person who could depend upon heavenly wisdom. You could have a zeal for the Lord, but instead you settle for earthly wisdom. You give in to that which is sensual and demonic, the most popular of which is, God wants me to be happy. And so you're blaming your unhappiness in your current marriage on God and asking him to forgive you your sin of breaking that marriage and then to bless your new marriage where, guess what, you're not going to be happy either because happiness is not what you should seek. Obedience and joy is what you should seek. Now, these characteristics apply in every situation, not just marriage. But marriages are in trouble. They're under attack. If that's not you, then think about whatever situation you are in, at work or at home or at school or something like that. These same characteristics should be true of you. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Like so much in James, translators have a difficult time with these words. I think James is talking about the effect depending upon God's wisdom has on observers of your life. He depicts you as a sower. No matter where you are or what you're doing, if you're a Christian, you're always sowing, meaning that people take note of your conduct. They look at you and they think automatically, if it's an illustration, but they're thinking, what is Gene sowing right now? You want to sow the fruit of righteousness. Now that's immediately interesting, since normally we think of sowing what? Seed. You don't really sow fruit. I don't go out and throw pineapples into the ground, and expect anything to happen. And so, is pineapple a fruit? I hate pineapple, but anyway, just came to me. So you're a sower of fruit. The fruit of righteousness is conduct that is consistent with having been declared righteous by God, or stupid like I am. It involves doing what is right from a biblical worldview. People watch you to see if your conduct is fruitful rather than destructive. That's the idea. I'm not sure if I get everything James is trying to say in this verse, but here's something to ponder. I can sow the seed of God's word even if my conduct is poor. The gospel is in itself the power of God unto salvation. So normally I think about, when I think of sowing, I think of the parable of the sower and sowing the word of God. So where I go, I when I have the opportunity to share the gospel, and the gospel is itself the power of God unto salvation. No matter what's going on in my life, if I share the gospel, it has its own effect and its own power. But James says, you're not just a sower of seed, you're a sower of fruit. And it's people are going to look at your life to see if what you say about the word of God lines up with how you live for God. It's James' way of saying your walk needs to match your talk. Depending on heavenly wisdom is no easy task. It is often, maybe almost always, counter to what we want to do or think is right. Doc Hudson tried to share his wisdom about driving on a dirt racetrack with Lightning McQueen. He said, I'll put it simple. If you're going to go hard left enough, you're going to find yourself turning right. McQueen thought it counter to what he should do, saying, oh, right. That makes perfect sense. Turn right to go left. Yes, thank you. Or should I say no thank you? Because in opposite world, maybe that really means thank you. That's better than first service. Thank you for, a smattering of recognition there. Lightning McQueen, Cars, you get it. How many are familiar with the Cars movie? Great movie. If you seek wisdom from above, you will often think you are in opposite world, and so will your friends. And many Christians will give you counsel that is earthly, meaning well. I'm not saying they're trying to trip you up or that they're influenced by the devil or anything like that, but there is a lot of earthly wisdom and counsel, because heavenly wisdom can be very difficult. It's hard to be Abraham and give Lot the lush pasture land. It's hard to be Joseph and not want to be a zealot and throw off the Roman oppression, but instead travel to Bethlehem with your 9-month pregnant wife who everybody thinks is an adulteress. In fact, almost all the Bible stories are contrary to earthly wisdom. And we read them and we think, wow, that's fantastic. Look, Joseph, well, Joseph, hang in there, buddy. In just a few chapters, you're going to be second in command to Pharaoh. You're going to save Israel. Hang in there, man. That's some wisdom right there. And then we go to work. Our boss mistreats us. I'm out of this place. I don't need this. That's what's happening here. Do you want to be earthly, sensual, and demonic? Do you want to be heavenly? Never choose that which is earthly. You always reject it. And whatever you're deciding today or soon, look up for the wisdom that comes from above.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.